his help. Shall we come tonight to well-known passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to look at the chapter tonight if we can. It's 18 verses, but the content, there's so much in it, isn't there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to turn to that, a well-known and well-read passage of Scripture containing 18 verses. As we read down these verses, I want you to think of two things. Particularly, I want you to think about Christian piety. Walking and living for God. That's verses 1 to 12. As we read down the verses, Christian piety, and then Christian prospect, as we think of verses 13 to 18, watching and listening for Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in relation to the Lord's return. Not just to be looking for him, but to be listening for him. It has often been taught down through the years that we are not looking at signs, we're listening for sounds. And we'll see that as we read down the verses, the closing verses of chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God. So for the believer, it'll not be quite a quiet affair when the Lord returns, will it? Shout, voice of archangel, trump of God. There will be no mistake. Even the dead shall hear that shout. So, Christian piety, verses 1 to 12, walking and living for God, the main theme and subject. And then Christian prospect, verses 13 to 18, watching and listening for Christ. Let's read the verses of this very well-known chapter. Verse 1 says, the apostle, furthermore, or finally, or for the rest. Or let's sum it up, the apostle is saying. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is, and I notice most translations omit the definite article, for this is will of God, not the will of God, but this is will of God. Even your sanctification, your pure and holy living, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one or each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honour. Not in the lust of concupiscence, or other words, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud or wrong his brother in any matter, or in the matter, if you look at the margin. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified or told you plainly. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, or he that rejecteth, rejecteth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need know not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye should, and that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing, need of no one or nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, or that are left unto the coming of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, that ye shall not prevent. Sorry, let me read that verse again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, in no wise precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing and give help tonight as we consider together these well-known and I'm sure well-read verses of the scripture. But before we look at the verses in any detail, can I suggest first some simple headings, divisions of the chapter? And I believe I know we can look at it in so many different ways, but I believe tonight the chapter can be divided in at least three different ways. Firstly, there's a twofold division. Then secondly, there's a fourfold division. And then thirdly, there's a fivefold division. Now, I don't want to throw everything, I don't want to throw too much alliteration at you, but I feel it's helpful for me anyway, as we go down through the verses, just to see things as we think of a chapter like this, divided up in a way that would be useful as we think of our study of the verses. But let me think, first of all, of a twofold division. There's verses 1 to 12 as a major section. And then we've got verses 13 down to the end, the next sort of major section. The first twofold division, if you like, the chapters. So what I've written down here and would suggest, verses 1 to 12, we've got Paul's desire for the living. Paul's desire for the living. And what a desire, how you ought to walk and to please God. That's verse 1. And that I'll go through the following verses and disclose exactly how we can walk and how we can please the Lord. So verses 1 to 12, Paul's desire for the living. But then verses 13 to 18, Paul's disclosure about the dead. And that was the problem, really, and probably was the reason why he wrote the first epistle in the first place. But verses 1 to 12, Paul's desire for the living, and 13 to 18, Paul's disclosure about the dead. Verses 1 to 12, the believer's walk. And then verses 13 to 18, the believer's hope. If you like, again, verses 1 to 12, the believer's conduct. And then verses 13 to 18, the believer's consolation. And finally, verses 1 to 12, again, you've got the believer's piety. And then verses 13 to 18, the believer's prospect. So that's the sort of first way that we could divide up and look at the chapter as we think of the twofold division of the chapter. And it falls quite nicely and easily, I'm sure, as we think about verses 1 to 12 and verses 13 down to 18. But secondly, and we're going into it a wee bit more now, the second division, the second way we could divide up the chapter, I want to suggest is a fourfold division. Verses 1 to 8, then verses 9 and 10, verses 11 and 12, and then verses 13 to 18. So I thought verses 1 to 8, what we're looking at there is the believer and his body. And much is made about the body, as we will see when we go down these verses. Verses 1 to 8, the believer and his body. Verses 9 and 10, we might want to call the believer and his brother, as we think of all that is said in these two verses. Then verses 11 and 12, the believer and his behaviour, as we think of his life and how he lives it, and to take into account that the lives that we live are not only noticed by the believer inside, but also by the persons outside. So we're thinking about that, and Paul has some interesting things to highlight. That was obviously the problem as well, as far as some of the believers in Thessalonica were concerned. So he highlights that, and he wants them to address it as he brings it to their attention. So the believer in his behaviour, and then verses 13 to 18, the believer in his blessed hope. And what a hope that is. We love to think about that hope and sing about that hope from time to time in our Christian life and in our Christian experience. I might also suggest, as we think of the fourfold division in verses 1 to 8, we've got personal purity. And we're living in a sensitive time at this moment as far as the world is concerned, and as far as even our own lives are concerned. It's something we always need to constantly remember and keep before us as we think of personal purity. And it's not that there was a problem in Thessalonica like there was in the church at Corinth. It's almost as if Paul is giving preventative ministry. And that's equally important in Christian life and experience as corrective ministry. But corrective ministry comes when the thing has happened. But better to get preventative ministry to avoid the thing happening at all. And so I think at Thessalonica, Paul possibly had that in his mind when he said the things that he did in verses 1 to 8. So verses 1 to 8, personal purity. And that's self-work. Verses 9 and 10, we've got brotherly charity. And if you like, that's seed work. And then, if you like, verses 11 and 12, I've called Christian honesty. How we should conduct ourselves, deport ourselves, because it will be seen. It will be evident as far as the world outside is concerned. So there is a way to behave, if you like, in the light of that. So personal purity is self-work. Brotherly charity is saint work, and if you like, Christian honesty is sinner work. And then finally, glorious certainty. What a certainty we have, and we might call that saviour work, because the Lord himself is involved in relation to that. Now, can I also suggest that within these same sections, we have four principal subjects. I'm again throwing an awful lot of alliteration, take my time just to mention them. But verses 1 to 8, we've got a lust from which to abstain. And Paul will make much of that. Verses 9 and 10, we've got a love in which to abound. We can never love each other enough. And that's what Paul is going to bring to our attention. He wants us to excel. No matter what degree of love we might have for one another, we've never reached the lid. What he's saying to us, abound in it. As he will talk about something else in verse 1. It's the same kind of idea. He wants us to abound, to increase. He wants us to excel in things. And there'll be a good reason for that, I'm sure, when we get down to look at that verse. So, a lust from which to abstain, verses 1 to 8. A love in which to abound, verses 9 and 10. And then a life for which to aim, verses 11 and 12. A standard of practical purity and holiness, as far as the world is concerned. And then verses 13 to 18, a Lord to whom one day soon we will ascend. Now within these sections also, if I could just mention it, that we have four different types of ministry. I don't know, down through the years we get different types of ministry. As the Lord fits, as the Lord enables, different speakers come along and they can present to us different kinds of ministry. We get preventative ministry, I've already mentioned that. We get exhortive ministry, where we're exhorted to do things and go on with things. We get corrective ministry, and we also get instructive ministry. Now, I don't know if these four words would embrace all types of ministry, but it's important to maybe see these same things in this chapter. Can I suggest verses 1 to 8 might be preventative ministry? Not that there was a problem there, but Paul is ensuring that there's not going to be a problem, if possible. And so he gives us preventative ministry. And then 9 and 10 is exhortive, isn't it? To abound in a love and in an affection, if you like, one for each other. And then verses 11 and 12 was corrective, because there was a conduct, a way of life, that just wasn't projecting an example of what the Christian life is all about. And so Paul, if you like, from verse 11 and 12, is giving us corrective ministry. And then verses 13 to 18, of course, is instructive, isn't it? Instructive ministry. And the big concern and worry, of course, in Thessalonica was Paul having been there and Paul having preached and mentioned about the Lord's return and also the coming king and the coming kingdom. There was an element in the assembly that wondered, what about those that have died? What about those that have gone? Will they miss out? Will they be able to share and be part of that in the future? And it's as if, you know, to rectify a lot of things in their mind and in their perplexity, Paul then, I suppose that is the hub and the focal point as far as the first epistle is concerned. The problem in the first Thessalonians is in relation to the dead saints. When you come to his second epistle, the problem is in relation to the living saints. And so Paul will address these two major problems in both of these epistles. But the focus and main matter for the apostle in the first epistle is to address any concerns and anxieties that they might have in relation to those who have died. And so Paul will give instructive ministry. This third and final, I remember many years ago, and it was in conversation with Brother John Stubbs, so this is not my fivefold division. I don't know, I might be thrown too much by way of alliteration, but let me give you what John's thoughts were at the time as a younger believer. I remember being in his company and anticipating maybe those many years ago, looking at this chapter, which seemed quite at that time daunting, still is. But John, he in his own way sort of said, well, here's a way to look at the chapter. And his division of the chapter was, which is a fivefold division. Verses 1 and 2, he talked about a matter of dignity. Verses 3a, a matter of decency. And then verses 9 and 10, a matter of duty. You could just imagine that would be John's way of looking at things. And verses 11 and 12 was a matter of diligence. And then verses 13 to 18, of course, this matter of difficulty. And I've explained why and what the difficulty was. But that's the divisions, that's the alliteration. I just want to very simply now, if you can, watching the clock, just go down these verses and keep it as simple and as straightforward as I can as we think of the epistle. The only thing I might just mention by way of introduction is you'll notice in the first epistle there are five chapters. And of course, the apostle has the saints at Thessalonica as he did anywhere. He always had them as much as anywhere else, be it Corinth or wherever, on his heart or in his heart. And so when he talks to them in this epistle, can I suggest in chapter 1 you've got his commendation of them. What a commendation. He remembered without ceasing their work of faith, their labour of love, and their patience of hope. He commended them for that. Unique qualities, qualities, if you like, that we want to covet and have and experience as we think of our the assembly. And certainly as Paul thought about the church of Thessalonica, what was prominent in his mind, what always presented itself to him, was their work of faith. It was their labour of love. It was the patience that they had and the hope that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to it again down in the chapter, doesn't he? When he talks about you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so you can link those three things with the three things that are mentioned above. They turn to God from idols. Their work of faith. That's what they did. They turned to God from idols. To serve the living and true God. Their labour of love. And then, of course, to wait for his Son from heaven. Their patience, if you like, of hope. But they turned to God. They turned to serve. And they turned to wait on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their experience. That was Paul's commendation, just briefly, as you think of the contents of chapter 1, his commendation of them. But in chapter 2, you've got his care for them. He speaks about himself to them as a nurse in verse 7. We were gentle. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse would cherish her children. Not only like a nurse was the apostle to the saints of Thessalonica, he was like a mother as well. You look at verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labour and our travail, our toil for labour, working, night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. But not only a nurse, not only a mother, but, you know, it was a father too. When you go on in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, encouraged and comforted, And we urged every one of you as a father doth his children. So you see not only his commendation of them, but his care for them. And then in chapter 3, you've got his concern about them. So he sends Timothy. He knew that the devil, the subtle tempter, would be out to try and undermine all that was done in their lives. and all that had been accomplished by the grace of God. Verse 5, for this cause when I could no longer forbear, Paul was so anxious in his absence from the saints at Thessalonica. What's happening? What will be the case as far as their present situation and circumstances are concerned? For this cause, says Paul, I could no longer forbear. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter having tempted you in their labour, it came to nothing. And so what did he do? He sent Timothy. But now verse 6, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, that ye have in good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. His, if you like, concern about them. But I want to suggest chapter 4 and chapter 5 would be his counsel to them, and what counsel he gives to them as we think of these verses and the content, especially of chapter 4 that we're thinking about tonight, but also equally chapter 5. And so when we come to chapter 4, we're thinking about, first of all, verses 1 to 8. And as we go down the verses, Paul is saying in verse 1, well, to summarise now, brethren, we beseech you, we pray and we beg, brethren, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, you'll notice the we and the us. It wasn't just Paul, it was Silvanus, it was also Timothy. They were united together as servants of God in their genuine care and concern and counsel as far as the assembly at Thessalonica was concerned. So he says to them, we beseech you how you ought to walk and to please God. And surely, brethren and sisters, that's what Christian life is all about. Walking to please God. Did I please God today in my life as I went about my business? Where I was, where I work, at school perhaps, or any other circumstance or situation, was my walk of such a kind and character that it brought pleasure to God? How you ought to walk and please God. But no matter what we might think and how we might feel, and no matter how well we might at times think about ourselves, and we maybe have done well in that particular day and that, Paul never wants us to see that we've arrived at a kind of spiritual peak and height and summit. Paul wants us to strive to be even better and to continue more. How you ought to please in God, so ye would abound more and more. But what he's also saying, I notice most translations say, how you ought to walk and please God, even as you do. Even as you do. Paul had no question mark against how they lived and how they walked. They were a walking testimony in the community. And in Macedonia as an area, the church at Thessalonica far above shone as far as their life for God and testimony for God was concerned. And that might be the case too, as you think of the assembly here. Surely that would be the goal and aspiration of the assembly, as it would be for Perth and any other locality, is that others might get to know and feel something about the place where we gather and meet, and the Christians that meet as well, that they live a life quite different, but there's something about that life, the quality of that life, there's got a meaning to it, and they're walking in such a manner and way that almost arrests their attention. And that's our aspiration, surely, and goal for any testimony in any locality. But Paul says, not that I've got a fault or a problem here. I'm not correcting you for any kind of misconduct as far as your testimony as an assembly is concerned. But we're just not basing things, if you like, on your ignorance, but we're building on your knowledge. We know that you've acquired what we have taught you, and you've taken it on board, and it's coming out practically in your lives as a testimony. But what we want you to do is to excel in it more, to abound in it, if you like, to be even better than what you are. And there's always that goal, isn't there, an aspiration to do better and be better, not for ourselves, not because of others, but surely for the Lord. And that can't help but be noticed and felt in any community. But then he says, ye know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he leads into now talk about this is the will of God. Paul is stressing the importance of a kind of quality of life that will have that kind of effect, that will be, if you like, felt in any community. This is will of God, even your pure and holy living. We can never emphasise enough just the kind of standard of practical holiness that's expected from us. And it's not easy. We know it's not easy. We're human, we often say that. Not that we use that as an excuse. God's standards will always be high, and he wants us to be holy. Why? For he is holy. That was the standard the Lord Jesus himself set, as we think of the principles of his kingdom there in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But part of that, he said this, be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. But he's looking at our lives. An assembly can only be holy dependent on each one in it being holy. Dependent upon each one in it being holy. And when we worship God, we want to be able to worship him in the beauty of holiness. It's an expression we hear used, but we sometimes realise the implications of that statement, because God expects us to try and strive and arrive at a quality of practical holiness, so that when we do come together and worship as an assembly, then we're worshipping in the beauty. It must be a beautiful thing for God himself to look down upon any local company and see a mark of holiness. That's the beauty of holiness, to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And so that's dependent on each one in the assembly, if you like, being mapped with that standard of practical purity. And so he says in verse 3, this is will of God, even your pure and holy living, that you abstain from fornication. Now, we might think that a strange thing as we apply things to our own lives, but in our own day and generation, things are no less different as we think of the world outside to what the world must have been like. In these days, whether Corinth or Thessalonica, there were such thoroughfare cities, and it seemed to attract the worst vices, and moral impurity was rife. And the great danger is, and we've often heard this and been taught this down through the years, that what starts out there in the world and becomes rife in the world, unless we're on our guard, it's not long before it finds an inroads into God's assembly. And Satan's crafty, he's clever, and he knows if there's a way to defile something, he will exploit it. And there is the danger. And the only, if you like, way that we can try to prevent it is, and you can see how necessary it was for Paul to mention it. You'd have thought, why do you mention this, Paul? Practical purity, holy living, abstaining from immorality or any sinful habit. Why, Paul? Well, it was a preventative thing, wasn't it? If I hear it, then I'm going to think about it. If I ignore it and don't know, then I could fall prey to it. So there's always a timely need and warning, isn't there, for us all? No matter who we are, whether married or single, it's just accepting in our hearts, well, this is the standard that God expects, and this is the standard that God wants from my life. And of course, in verse 4, we come on to that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel, possessing his vessel. I know this has been a controversial verse down through the years. Is the apostle talking here about his body, or is the vessel the wife? I think in the context, personally, he's talking about the body. But if I was applying these both things tonight, just for the sake of doing it, what I've written down here, to possess, of course, is to control and to manage something. If you possess something, you're controlling it and you're managing it. That each one might know how to possess, how to control and manage your body. Now that is a big thing, isn't it? It's so easy to fall prey for things and to succumb to things, not just in moral issues, in any issue that might be offensive and sinful to God. But what Paul is trying to encourage us here to think about is that each of us might know how to possess, how to control and how to manage our vessel. Now if we decide the vessel means the man's wife, what the apostle is teaching is that each man should treat his wife honourably and decently, never stooping to any form of marital unfaithfulness, if we apply it to the wife. And that would be true whether in the context it means that or not. as we think of our wife, those of us who are married, we should treat her in such a way that in everything she is honoured and treated decently, and we never stoop to any form of marital unfaithfulness. Now, we need that kind of warning in our day and generation. Even in the assemblies, we do need that kind of warning. That's if we apply it to the wife. If we decide the vessel means the believer's body, we must learn, if you like, to gain mastery over it. We've got to master it and not allow that to master us when we think of the body, because we have got a will. We're fighting against things every day that we live. But especially in the moral issues, we've got to be on such an alert and guard, because Satan knows how to attract us into certain circumstances. He did with Joseph, remember, down in Egypt. And you remember the circumstances he found himself in. He suffered because of the lies that she would tell the court, if you like, in which he was found. But it's often been said, I just repeat it again tonight, you know it and you've heard the statement often, Joseph lost his coat, but he saved his character. He just got out of the situation. There's no easy answer to a given situation. If in it and being tempted by it, you just immediately withdraw from it. If you linger, that could be your downfall. It says a lot for that man, as I think of Joseph in his own circumstances. So as far as the body, and as far as it applying to possessing it, controlling it and managing it, as we apply it to our own bodies, male and female alike, the believer's bodies, we've got to learn to gain mastery over it, to control and manage it, to hallow it and to honour it. Why? Because it's not your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Says Paul, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is not yours. You can't do with it what you like. And that is why, given situations in life, be it moral or otherwise, see what is wrong and immediately separate, divorce yourself from it, and don't allow Satan to exploit a weakness that will be in every one of us. He knows. So verse 4, we've laboured it. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, each one of you know how to manage and control your own body in sanctification and honour. Not in the lust, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles. Well, we can expect it out in the world. They're not in a relationship that you're in, as far as God is concerned. And so there is a behaviour and a conduct out there that is offensive and is sinful as far as God is concerned. And then there's 6, that no one go beyond and defraud, wrong his brother in any matter. In this matter. What matter? You'll notice it says that no man go beyond and defraud or wrong his brother in any matter. And you'll notice that's in italics, if you see, maybe not in the original, but in my margin, in the authorised, it says in verse 6, in the matter. In what matter? In this matter. The matter to do, if you like, with this moral impurity act. That no man go beyond the front of his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and told you plainly. Paul spelt things out. He didn't use fancy words. He never used alliteration like the preacher tonight. Paul would tell it as he felt it, that he got it, if you like, from the Lord. And what he's really saying is this. In other words, a brother must not go beyond. A brother must not go beyond the bonds of marriage, his or another man's, not just his marriage, but another man's marriage, and wrong his brother by stealing the affections of his brother's wife. That's what they're doing. They're stealing the affection of another man's wife. The apostle would remind us, I'm saying the apostle, the writer anyway, would remind us in Hebrews 13 verse 4, do you remember the language of Hebrews 13 verse 4? Brothers and sisters, marriage is honourable in all. And the bed undefiled. But whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And there's no question about it. Marriage is honourable in all. Or to be held in honour amongst all. I've got to honour my marriage. And more than that, I judge in it not simply the marriage to be respected when I'm in it, but the marriage tie itself is to be held in honour. And if I honour my marriage and the marriage of others, then what will I do? I will keep the marriage bed undefiled, and thus the marriage bed will be undefiled. But don't forget, if we fall prey and succumb to it, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we know a case like that arose in the assembly at Corinth. In Corinthians 5 devotes itself to exactly what took place. And the sad thing in Corinthians 5, if you look at the opening verses, was that the sin was left unjudged. And the assembly seemed to be unconcerned. But Paul had to write to them and speak to them in such a language and way that it was their responsibility to deal with the matter. And from such a person, they had to themselves put away. God judges those that are without, but ye judge them that are within. Verse 6. Now, we'll go down. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that, if you reject this counsel, you can imagine now hearing that, not because I've said it, nothing to do with me. You've heard it through me. But if the Lord is speaking tonight, and we understand that, and we go about our lives now to avoid all these things, and if we do succumb to it, remember, what you're doing is rejecting, not man, but you're rejecting what God has said. And because of that, you can imagine the severity of the consequence with divine intervention in our lives. But you see the seriousness of the sin, that it must be judged, and it must be put away. A little leaven will leaven the lump. If we allow things of a nature, and Paul lists other things in Corinthians 5 equally that needs to be dealt with in a similar way, and if we don't deal with it, then the consequence is that it can have an effect throughout the rest of the company. It's not just the discipline of an individual, it's a lesson that's to be learned by the rest of the assembly, I think, too, that the apostle is conveying to us. So therefore, if you reject it, you're not rejecting man, but you're rejecting what God has said, and who has also given unto us not just his Spirit, but he's given unto us his Holy Spirit. The very fact that these bodies have become the residence of God's Holy Spirit, you can see the seriousness of how we have to treat our body. So that's verses 1 to 8. And serious, but yet important information as we think of the body. And its purity. But then verses 9 and 10, now the body, it's the brother, it's touching brotherly love. You need not that I write unto you. Ye are taught yourselves of God to love one another. There is something that we've been taught instinctively the minute that we came to know and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, a love for each other. It's just a thing that happens, doesn't it? It's something that's been born within us instinctively. But here, by instruction as well, through teaching and ministry, again, the apostle, it's not that the Thessalonians, according to the way Paul was speaking in chapter 1, their love was felt and known, not just at Thessalonica, but throughout Macedonia, to the degree that everybody in Macedonia as a region was speaking about them, speaking about their affection. But yet, had they reached the summit, and could they go no further? Well, says the Apostle Paul, touching brother love, you need not that I write unto you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Like it was in verse 1 in relation to that other matter, it's just abounding it further, excelling it more, and be morally better off than even what you are. In verse 10, they've been exhorted to increase in the thing more and more, in this virtue. We might ask why. Why do you think Paul wanted them? And why do you think the Lord would want us to love each other more than we already love each other? You might ask yourself, can I love anybody more than I'm loving them as far as the assembly is concerned? Well, don't think you've reached where just exactly, we'll never reach it in its full utopia. We might ask why They were known for their love, not only among themselves, but in Macedonia, because where there is love, and the more you have of it, there will be unity. Where there is love, there is unity, and where there is unity, there the Lord commands a blessing. That's what we read, don't we, in Psalm 133. So you can understand conditions being right, affections growing and developing, and our love for one another increasing, abounding, excelling. Then it will produce the unity that we all want and we all love and that we all desire. And in that unity, it's in the unity there that the Lord will command the blessing. Well, verses 11 and 12, and that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of no one or nothing. Paul encourages them to aspire to do three things. Here they are summarised. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. mind your own business. And work with your own hands. Study to be quiet. Don't seek the limelight. That's the idea, isn't it? Don't seek the limelight. Be content to be little and unknown. Loved and prized by Christ alone. I think that's the Amplified. I remember writing that down many years ago. Study to be quiet, to move through and among the Lord's people in such a way and such a character that you're not looking to be in the limelight. It's natural we want to be in the limelight sometimes, but it's the opposite, really, of what Paul is trying to encourage. Study to be quiet. Don't seek the limelight. Be content to be little. Be content to be unknown. That's just how Christ would want us. Loved and prized by Christ alone. And then mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. Don't butt into the privacy of others as the apostle. Now, I know in Thessalonica it was quite a unique and different circumstance. And maybe because a lot of them there, they didn't have work and they didn't go out in the morning to their job as maybe some of us are able to do. So they were getting into each other's, they were getting into each other's private lives, and they were busy buddies, and they were busy with this and talking about that and all the rest of it. And the apostle is busy saying to them, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands. And then work with your own hands, where practical and possible, if you like. Be self-supporting. Don't be a parasite, if you like, or a moocher, an old-fashioned word that we used to use as boys, sponging off the others. You know, don't stoop to that kind of degree. Saints are sensitive to where there's need and genuine need and where there's a right spirit. And saints will rise to the occasion as the Lord touches their hearts here and there. But don't be the kind of person, if you like, among the Lord's people where you would take advantage and exploit a kindness and a love that the saints do show. There is no question about it as we think of our own assemblies. Remember, the world is watching us. They judge our Saviour by what they see in us. They do. So if you have a certain conduct and way of life, that will be sensed by the world outside, your neighbour next door, the person that you work beside. That's why he says in verse 12, walk honestly toward them that are without. You've got a testimony, and you want to affect others. You want others, if you like, to respect you. But as I've said here in my wee statement I wrote down, remember, the world is watching us. They judge our Saviour by how, if you like, or what they see in us. Now I'm going to be sensitive to the time. It's leaving 10:02. I'm just going to mention broadly now the blessed hope. We're all familiar with these closing verses, and they're so important to us, aren't they? Just one thing I'd like to mention as we go down. It has been a difficult verse down through the years with different teachers of God's word and commentators as well, verse 14. But let me just lead into it. So Paul comes to the point now in relation to their problem as far as those that have died are concerned. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or that have fallen asleep or even that will yet fall asleep. Paul says, I don't want you to be in ignorance about those who are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have not hope. There is a different sorrow. We don't shed a tear. It's not as if we're not asked to shed a tear. We will shed a tear. Those that we have come to know and love so much. that are precious to us, not just within our family circle, but within God's assembly. We know each other in a way, in a unique way, that it will affect us when one goes and another goes. But Paul says our sorrow, it's different to the kind of sorrow that there is outside. We know that in our sorrow there is a hope. And he goes on to explain what that hope is. And then he says, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, this verse, if I just for a minute quickly split into two, this is where I think can be a misunderstanding of what the verse is teaching us. For example, verse 14, the first part, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus. So there is the notion that at the point that we leave this world, Jesus puts us to sleep. Or, if you like, the other school of thought is that those who have left this world presently, they are asleep in Jesus. The two schools of thought. The way that I would like to suggest tonight is this, which might conflict with either of these schools of thought. It's verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You'll see, I think, in the Authorized there is a comma there. I know there wasn't any commas and punctuation marks in the original, but let me take advantage of that. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep. Now I'm asking you to put a comma in there now. Forget through Jesus and God will bring with him. That's another part of the verse that I want to think about secondly. But first of all, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also presently tonight that are asleep. As he died, they have died. As he rose, they'll rise. Now that's how I would take the first part of the verse. And that's what I think the Spirit of God is teaching us and inferring. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so them that have fallen asleep, they've died, and like him, they too one day they will rise. And then the next part of the verse, if you look at other translations, it puts it this way, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The inference is that after the sleep, God will through Jesus bring back with him. So let me read the verse in the light of what I'm suggesting is this, that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, God will through Jesus bring back with him. And there are three schools of thought about that. I'm not going to confuse your minds anymore about that. But some do think that we're thinking about the souls that are presently in heaven, God will bring back with him, you see, to join the body. Others have inferred, what was the second school of thought? Then will God bring with him. That when the soul joins the body is raised, that God will bring with him, taking the souls, the living saints back into heaven. Or the third one, which might be the one, is that when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth, God will through Jesus bring back with him. In other words, they're not going to miss out in the coming kingdom. When the king comes back, then those that have died and that have been raised, God will through Jesus bring back with him to rule and to reign as far as his coming kingdom is concerned upon the earth. That's been a long-winded, drawn-out sort of explanation of verse 14. But it's worth having a wee look at and a wee think about in relation to that. And then, as we think of the closing verses, I just maybe should finish quickly by suggesting three things about the closing verses. Think about the authority of his precept, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Wasn't it Paul's word? It wasn't a notion. It was in the heart and mind of the apostle. This was something he got by direct revelation. So in verse 15, this we might suggest is the authority of his precept. This we say unto you, that's the Lord's precept, by the way. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. So if anyone has an advantage over the other, it's the dead more than the living, but very fractional, if anything. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up, swept away together, up into the air to meet the Lord himself. The authority. We have the authority of the Lord, the authority of his precept, and we rest in that. We lean in that. Our confidence is in that, that what we have read in that verse alone will come to be and will definitely come to pass. Verse 15, the authority of his precept, but verse 16, the assurance of his presence. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Look at the shalls in the verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's no question about it. Our loved ones before, Lord, their sorrow are o'er, Lord. But we'll meet them once more at thy coming again, when the Lord returns back to the air. And then finally, verse 17, the assembling to his person. What a wonderful experience that's going to be. He will come sometime, and he could come any time. And then we read in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. It's like a dual blessing with them and with the Lord. With them and with the Lord. Wonderful thing. Just to rest on that and to think about that. And obviously, we firmly believe in that. I'll leave a wee thought for you here about the remainder. It's coming back for the remainder. I don't know, some of us can look back to our own school days many, many years ago, when we got our, well, it was called arithmetic in those days. I don't think it was called maths, but it was called arithmetic. And we got addition sums, subtraction sums, multiplication sums. And the sums that I used to hate personally was division sums, especially the ones where the figure you used to divide into the other number never ever worked out. And you were never ever quite sure if you got the thing right. And of course you would use the figure to divide into the big long figure, and you were left with what I used to call an awkward remainder. An awkward remainder. The Lord's coming back for the awkward remainder. The awkward remainder. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. I trust that these verses that we've gone through, and thank you for your patience as we've looked at them carefully, will be of some help and encouragement to us as we think of our own Christian witness in our own day and in our own generation. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence afresh again tonight. We thank thee for this time together in prayer before thee. We pray that all that has been said to thee, our God, it might please thee in thy goodness to answer our prayers, if it be thy will. And also now we thank thee for this time spent together around thy word. We thank thee for it and for all that has been disclosed to these early men, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, handed down and given to us, and we have it tonight in our own language. We bless thee for this and we thank thee for this. Help us not only to read thy word and to understand its verses, but help us, O God, through thy Spirit, to be able to put into practice the things that thou hast been pleased to teach us. So we just commend ourselves before thee in the assembly and thank thee again for this time of fellowship, as we would ask these things, giving thee our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.